John chapter 1. The 5 years that we were in Massachusetts, we were allowed the opportunity to go and visit a lot of places that, as a historian and like, you just kind of enjoy seeing. Here in the land of the Midwest, there's not a whole lot of history that you can go and see in big buildings other than, more recent history and things like that. But I remember one occasion we had a former student from here and his wife come out and visit us. And so we were like, well, we haven't been down to Newport, so let's go down to Newport, Rhode Island. And Newport's a massive bay that is there. It's a fantastic area for sailing of boats and whatever. It's near the ocean. So we took a day to go down there, and the next day we were going to go over to Plymouth Plantation and see that area and look at those things. But we got to the afternoon, and a couple of places we were going to go to closed down, and we were like, well, what is there to see in Newport besides this? I mean, it was off-season, so a lot of the places were closed that were normally open and the like. But we were just kind of going, well, what can we look at? And we opened up a tourist brochure, and it said Cliff Walk. And there's a cliff walk that you can take. It's free, and it goes along the ocean there, but it's not the cliff that's the important thing. We didn't realize that. We thought, well, okay, we'll walk around the cliff and that, and it's over the ocean. It'll be a beautiful view directly over the ocean and the like. We began to realize that on the other side of where the ocean was at on this path were massive, massive houses. And houses that were encased in marble. I mean, these things are as close to being English, the English houses that you would imagine them being, and they're in the United States. And so all of a sudden, the ladies in the group there were like, I wonder if you can get in to see these things. That's the second question. Can you go in and see these, or are they just, houses that people still live in? And we suddenly found out that you could actually get into these things, and there was a vote taken. And it was 3-2. The women won, and we spent the next day, we didn't go to Plymouth Plantation, we went to look at these mansions. And the main one that is there is this one that I'm going to show you is a place called The Breakers. The Breakers is something that is built by the Vanderbilts. It's not the Vanderbilt, the first one. It's one of his sons and the grandsons and everybody else. But this is one of the greatest views you can find, and it's an incredible house. And so the outside itself is very impressive, but when you walk in, you have this area where they take your tickets or whatever, and they walk you into a room that is, and it's not the best of pictures there, it's three stories high. It's got painted ceilings and etched with gold and everything else along the ceiling. Everything's kind of a white and reddish marble tone on the inside. This staircase that's there that you can go up, it's a grand staircase. And in fact, if I'm remembering correctly, future presidents actually, as kids, went down on pans down that staircase at one time and got themselves in trouble. But what this is designed to do is that if you wanted to be impressed, if the outside wasn't impressive enough, walk inside and you come into this room, and there's this grand room that is the ballroom, the meeting room, and you would be impressed with the wealth of the individuals there. The whole area there was a time where the people built houses there were individuals who were the kings of industry, the leaders of industry during the Gilded Age. And so each house is kind of on this level, but this one tops them all, because you come in, and if you're not awed by the outside, walk inside and you will be impressed. I say all of that because we have this kind of entry into this book. The other Gospels, as you read them, some of them start off with genealogies, which are important to some groups of people. You have birth stories. Mark, you get into, and there's nothing. I mean, he come in and Hugh start in right into his ministry, and that's it. You miss out on the birth story and the like. But when you come in to this book of John and you start reading, you're already going, okay, this should be impressive. It's a gospel of Jesus Christ. But you come in and have grand language to describe who this one is. Their entry into the world. And it's given in ways that are really beyond, almost words here. What goes on here? It's simplistic, but the things that are said are mind-blowing as far as what you're saying. There's a grand entrance to this book that gets you to understand we're dealing with someone who's unique. Now, we talked a little bit about it last week, that this book has as its purpose to tell us in John chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not just merely a man, He is God. That's what makes Him unique in history. That's what makes Him different than anybody else. He's grand because of that. He's unique. You might say this, the term's going to be throughout the book, the only begotten Son. It's not saying that He was born. The idea is there. He's unique. Unlike anybody else that's ever been on the face of this globe, because He is God. And as we come in here, you have this statement, these statements that are a little bit confusing, and they were for me as a teenager reading through this, is that you would expect this to start off with, in the beginning, Jesus. I mean, that would make it simple for anybody reading this. But you have, in the beginning was the Word. The Word's going to be the theme throughout this, and this understanding as John opens up, this is not a minor thing that he chose here. But as we go through this passage, we just have to understand that the Word is God's perfect communication of Himself. You want to know what God's like, you have it communicated in this individual. As you start off in this, you have the Word divine, eternal, and creator. That's what you find in the first five verses. And this word, okay, we're going to get tongue twisted here for a little bit, but the word was an important concept in ancient cultures. We just simply think of word as being, okay, something that communicates something else to somebody else. It's a word made up of letters and that type of thing that communicates and has meaning at times. But there were philosophical concepts in ancient cultures attached to word. You had the Stoics that looked and understood that word, used philosophically, was just simply this, that it was the rational principle by which everything else exists. So those Stoics were always talking about the Word. You had a philosophical and theological group, which was an error, but it was a philosophical group during John's time, known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics were individuals who tried to take Christianity but wed it to Greek philosophy. And one of the things that they had come up with was that Greek philosophy understood that everything that was physical matter and that, was evil. And only the spirit and the soul were good, eternal, worthy of being in the presence of God. In fact, the Greeks had in their culture, they really didn't believe in the resurrection. You go, why? Because they didn't believe that the body needed to be raised, because it was the evil part of us, the stuff that did things wrong. That was the evil part. The soul and the spirit went into the presence of God. Well, the Gnostics came up with an idea of this, that God couldn't create the world because God's not evil, so he couldn't touch the world. So through a weird system of philosophy, they just simply said God created things over time, over and over again, that were spirit world, and then eventually we get to the Son of God, Jesus, and he's the one that created everything, but he's not really God. They also had this concept when it came to the Word, that they believed that the Word was an intermediary. Okay, he's a go-between God. He's not really God, but he's kind of an in-between person. There's a philosopher by the name of Philo that believed that the Word was the ideal world, and the world that we live in is just a copy. And so when we're talking about the world we live in, is they would be talking about the Word. And so this is a concept throughout the ancient world that they would talk about the Word. So what John is doing is taking this concept, the Word, and using it and giving it proper meaning, proper understanding. For us, we understand that Word is just something that communicates. If a person wants to reveal their intentions or their innermost feelings or being, they must use words to communicate. Okay, you can't remain mute. You're going to have to communicate if you want people to understand certain things about you, certain things that you want, certain things that you want them to know. You have to use words to do this. Words, you could just simply put it this way, are communication. And what God is doing through this idea of the Word, he is taking something up from the Old Testament. Then the Old Testament, the Word was used for all sorts of things. I mean, think about this. Words create. Genesis 1:1 echoes of this passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But then this statement, and God said, so that requires words. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night. Evening and morning were the first day. And you can go on the second day. And how does God create? It's by words. Words have the ability to create. God, by saying of words, was able to create a world that we live in. In the Old Testament, you also see that words reveal certain things. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces. I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." He's simply saying, what I'm giving you is that you're going to reveal messages to the nation, and it's going to be through words. And people are going to find out about me by the words that come out of your mouth. Jeremiah is going to do is he's going to start turning lights on for people, because he's going to communicate certain things about God and his plans. You find in the Old Testament that words deliver. Psalm 107, a passage that's talking about the Lord redeeming individuals out of difficult situations. Well, Psalm 107 verse 20 says this, "He sent his word, and he healed them. He delivered them from all of their destructions." And it can reveal. It can deliver. It can create. I mean, the word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title, as God's ultimate self-disclosure. The person of his own son is going to do this. And this is, if you've read in Hebrews chapter 1, it starts off kind of like John does here. It says this, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, what's God doing? He's revealing himself through the prophets, like he did through Jeremiah. He uses words to communicate what he's like. But Hebrews 1:2 says this, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews indicates the fact God wants to communicate himself. He tried to do it through the prophets. People weren't really getting the picture. They weren't really understanding what God's like. So what God did is he sent his Son to communicate, to reveal, to show people what God was truly like. And so this word, it's a great word to use to describe Jesus. He is going to, throughout the book of John, saying, if you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father. You've seen God. You start off right from the beginning here, and we find that the word is eternal. Echoes of Genesis chapter 1 as you read that statement. In the beginning was the Word. And the idea is that he wasn't, you know, started in the beginning. He was there before the beginning, before time and creation as we know it started. This one was there. He's never had a start. He's had continual into the eternity past and will into eternity future. But the fact is, this Word was like God because God is eternal. This Word, he's eternal also. And this Word is fellowshipping with God. This is what you have. And the Word was with God. The idea is that they're in perfect union. As you're going to see through the book of John, John is going to show that Jesus and the Father are constantly communicating back and forth to each other. They're going to do what they've already been doing for eternity. They're going to be fellowshipping and communicating with one another. And that is what the tragedy of the cross is. It's the only time, any time during the eternal existence of God that Father and Son were separated in fellowship from one another because God poured His wrath out on His Son. But they've been fellowshipping for eternity. And what you find is that also that this Word is divine. Okay, He's God. This last statement, it says this, and the Word was, if you don't get it, He was God. Now, I need to make a statement here for a second because there are certain religious groups, Jehovah's Witnesses being one of them and others, that look at this passage and say, that doesn't mean that He was God. And you go, but it states it right there that the Word was God. How are they suddenly claiming this? Well, I will say this. They attempt to use the Greek language, which they don't understand that what the Greek language is. But most of the time, as you read through the Greek, it will include articles in front of the word, a noun. You know, it actually has a article like the that you can see in the Greek language. But when you read this in the Greek text, there is no article that it says the Word was the God. So what they simply do is this. Oh, well, if it doesn't say that He was the God, that He is one of the gods. They read it this way. They go, the Word was a God. Problem is the Greek language doesn't work that way because when it doesn't have a specific article in front of it, what it's saying is that that word is equal to whatever the statement is at the end. It's an idea of quality, that this one, we want to know the quality of it, was God. That's who He was. But you have some that just look at this and go, well, we can't have that statement, and realize this, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are almost continuing the idea of the Gnostics, that Jesus was some sort of intermediary that helped create the world. God created Him and then created the world through Jesus. But they can't handle the fact that it just simply says that Jesus was God. He was God. And as such, as you look at this, you go, okay, well, right from the beginning, it states, if you want to know what God's like, then look at this word. And as you look at this word is the Creator. I mean, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You look at this statement, Hebrews 1 kind of repeats this, that Jesus Christ was the vehicle of creation. God spoke it into existence, and it seems like Christ was the one who is causing it to come into being by His working of His hands and His doing and the like. But Christ is the one who created everything you see. I mean, if you want to know if He's God, He created everything. And as such, John is just one after another saying, this word, one that you're going to figure out later, is talking about Jesus, is eternal, He's divine, He's Creator, and that's what you have to come to grips with right from the start. Sort of like how you start off your Bible. In the beginning, God. And you kind of go, well, why is God the first subject of the first sentence in the Scripture? It's because you need to come to the conclusion there is a God. And that He has a right and He has power and the like. And John, right from the start, goes, you want to know what this one's like? Well, He walked on the face of the earth. He was the communication of what God was like because He was God in human flesh. And as if that wasn't enough, you find in verses, as you read through this, in verse number 4, in Him was life, and the life was all men, or was the light of all men. You say, how do people get life? It's because God gives it to them. Light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The understanding there is that even though He's the light and life of men, mankind eventually is not going to know who He is. We'll get to that here in a second. But in verses 6 through 8, you have this statement that there are people that witness and point to the fact that this one is God. The chief individual that you see here is that you have this individual, verse number 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, we're reading the Gospel of John, and there's some people that just assume, oh, well, it's the guy who wrote the Gospel. And you have to realize that there's a lot of people that have your same first name. And back in old times, they had people with the same name. We have to understand that this is not talking about John the Apostle. This is, if you didn't understand this beforehand, this is talking about John the Baptist. We're going to be introduced to him in chapters 1 and 3. But John the Baptist was an individual that was introduced in the other Gospels, that he was the cousin of Jesus. But what he did about 6 months before Jesus has his public ministry, he goes out and starts preaching in the wilderness. And people who hadn't heard anything from God for 425 years, Malachi being the last prophet they had, hadn't heard anything from a prophet of God. And you have this man that's out in the wilderness, much like Elijah, and he's proclaiming a message that you need to get ready because the Lord's going to show up. He's declaring this. The Lord's going to come. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And this is what he's doing. That he is the grand witness of, well, the first of many witnesses that we're going to see throughout the book of John. There are going to be people and things that are going to just simply be described as witnesses in the book of John. And you go, witnesses to what? That this one is who he says he is. This one is the Son of God. You're going to have people like, as you go through, you're going to find the Father is going to testify to the fact that the Son is His Son. He's going to do it audibly in John chapter 12. God's going to declare this. You have the Samaritan woman. Of all people, the Samaritan woman is described as a witness. What you're going to find in the book of John is people that are going to be witnesses and go, that's God. This person is unique. He's not like anybody else. He's different than everybody else. John starts that. John is the one who starts people off, and we'll read this as we get through John chapter 1 and further sermons, is that he's going to point other people and go, that's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. I wouldn't have known him had I not baptized him and saw the heavens open. But that's the one that you need to follow. John the Baptist is the precursor, the first witness to the fact that this one is more than just a man. He is God. And for people wondering if he's the case, this is the one that they should look for. John had to make clear. In verse number 7, it says this, "The same came for witness to bear witness to the light that all men through him might believe." He's pointing people and saying, you need to look to him. He takes away sins. But he had to in verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is going to have to at multiple times say, I'm not the one you're looking for. I am not the Christ. I'm not the one that you need to have. In fact, when crowds start going away from him and people come to him and go, well, hey, the crowds aren't following you anymore. They're following this Jesus. You have one of the classic statements in John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. You go, why? Because he's not God. He's not the one who can save them. He's pointing them to this Jesus. And so John is the precursor to this. He's the witness to the Word. He's a witness giving words, pointing people to the Word. And so you're going to find as we read through this book, there's going to be people that are continuously witnessing the fact that this one is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. Now, you would think that when Jesus came into the world, there would be a grand reception. He's the creator of all things. By him, all people have life. All creation has life. But what John states is that there's a rejection and a reception of this one who is the Word. You see in verse number 10, when Jesus came into this world, the world was, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, we're going to have that concept of world. It's going to be one of these things. It's talking about this place that we live in, but it's also talking about the structure of the world that we live in, and it's a structure that really is under the control of Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules here at this time. The world that's influenced by sin and the like. But the fact is, it's the world that God created. And when Jesus comes to the world, people don't know who he is. They have no idea who he is, especially outside the Jewish world. They don't even have a clue. Jesus spent most of his time in what we would call modern-day Israel, Palestine, that region of the world, and he is there. He goes up into Lebanon once or twice, and that's it. He never goes anywhere else in the world. And the world doesn't really understand initially that this is God in human flesh. It's not until he leaves that that message starts getting proclaimed on a broad level that they suddenly realize, oh, God was here. But when Jesus comes into the world, there's no fanfare, there's no announcing in the skies to the whole world that God is here. It's just in a small region of the world that he appears, and so the rest of the world is almost ignorant of him when he does show up. And so the world knew him not, verse 10, but here's the sad part. Verse 11, it says that the Word came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you go, who is his own? This is a reference to his own people, the Jews. If anybody would have been ready for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God who can deliver and save and rescue, it should have been the Jewish people. They had had over 1,400 years of writing that had gone on. They had 2,000 years of being God's chosen people, first starting with Abraham and on right through. They had all of the promises and the covenants made with them. They should have recognized him. But we're going to see in John, there's going to be a whole segment, especially the religious rulers, the ones who have the scrolls in hand. Realize this, people didn't have copies of the scripture in their hand. The religious leaders had copies of this. They would read it. They had it memorized. They would quote it to people. If anybody should have gone, this is the Messiah, this is God in human flesh, it should have been the Jewish race, especially the Jewish leaders. Not a single one of them seemed to recognize him, though you do get some bright spots. Nicodemus, a ruler who comes to Jesus by night, comes to a saving faith in this one. But in general, as Jesus comes in this, he should have been recognized. I mean, you got a prophet that's like Elijah. The nation of Israel was told to look for a prophet like Elijah who would prepare the way of the Lord. You got John the Baptist who looks like him, sounds like him. He's preaching in a wilderness of all places, but that's where Elijah spent a lot of his time. And yet, the people don't get it. He comes into his own, and his own receive him not. But verse 12, there are some that received him. Some that hear this message and they go, well, this one seems to be God. Let's investigate. And as they begin to realize this, they go, this one truly is God. He's not just merely man. He's God. Who could make a miracle where you can feed 5,000 men, probably 10,000 people, and be able to do this from 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Who can do that? God? I mean, they recognized the power of an individual to be able to do this because they wanted to make him king after this. But there are people who follow Jesus all the time and begin to recognize this one is God. And they do what John has challenged them to do at the end of the book. They put their faith in him. Their belief in him. They receive him. They welcome him. To them, as it says here, what God does is something unique. To them gave he power, or the idea there is authority, the right to become sons of God. You're going, wait a second, there's only one son of God. But there is now, for people who believe, a family relationship with God that they didn't have before. Like unto the son's relationship with the father, that you have a right to fellowship with God. You have a right to be able to do these things. God gives that to people who were one time his enemies, opposed to him, hated him. But yet, if they believe on the Son, what God says is this, you now have the right to be my sons. You have the right to be in my presence, to call upon me whenever you need to. You have a family relation with me, and it's been given to you because you believe this one who is the Word, who came into the world, that you have the right to become a son, his sons, to them that believe on his name. And you go, what's his name? What does name mean there? When you talk about name in the scripture, it's talking about the whole of an individual. You know, it's not just generically, you believe on his name. I believe on Jesus' name. No, the idea is when we talk about Jesus' name, we're talking about his whole person. Who he is, what he did, what he was like. And if you come to the book of John and you recognize this is the one who is the Son of God, he's come into the world to save sinners, I believe that you have a new position. You become a son of God. It's not something that you earn. That's what verse 13 says. You're ones who are born. I mean, that's going to be a term that's talked about a lot. Born again, born from above. When a person gets saved, you're born. It's a second birth. But you're not born, not out of blood. And you go, what does it mean by not out of blood? It's just simply this idea that you are not one who has a family connection with God. You know, I'm a third cousin. You know, I just happen to be related. No, it's not through that you become a son of God. It's not that you are by the, as it says here, not by the will of flesh, nor the will of man. You can't possibly be born physically into the family of God. You can't find someone and be married to someone who's a follower of God and suddenly become a follower of God, a child of God. No, it doesn't work that way. You're not born into being a Christian. Okay, that's a false understanding. You aren't born a Christian. But it says there as you get to the end of this, not by the will of man, but of God. you believe on the Son, you're born again by God. God does a work. He regenerates you. He gives you new life that you don't have. And so this word, the acceptance of Him, is very important, because if not, you'll never be a part of the family of God. You'll never have a right to be in the, as you're going to find in John 14, you don't have a right to be in the Father's house. You can't be a part of His home. You can't go where that Father is at in heaven. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's an exclusiveness. You were born again. If you're saved, you were born by the divine intervention of God. You believed, and God was the one who gave you new birth. He did this. You see in all of this, John 1 through 13, that you're not really sure. There's this one who's called God, and I've got to believe on Him and the like. But what John is going to tell people in John 1:14 is that God, we sang this song, God, the Word incarnate. You go, what does it mean, incarnate? That God took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. And John, you know, that whole the whole of the Christmas story that you find great, grand details in the book of Matthew and in Luke and all the details of it. You only have one verse here in the book of John, but it's a grand way to think about it. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, what do you mean by dwelt among us? That word dwelt is the word that is connected to tent. It was used often about the tabernacle. If we were to use this word, it says this, that He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He tented with us. Think about this. Back in the Old Testament, because it's going to talk about this story in Exodus here in John 14, that when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt, they have the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke that goes with them, symbolizing the presence of God. But God says, I want you to build me a tabernacle. And you can meet with me there. I promise my presence to be there and that I will be there. And that tent went with them everywhere they went. It wasn't that they had to go to a certain location. Everywhere they went, God was with them. The tent went with them where God dwelt, where the holy place was at and the holy of holies was at. And all of that, it went with them wherever they went. That's the word used to describe Jesus here, because He comes in tabernacles amongst men. You go, what's that mean? It's not people coming to Him. He is moving around amongst the people like a tent. He takes up flesh and He takes up that garment of flesh because He is born a human being. He tents amongst mankind. He goes from place to place, and it's in Him. And this is the wording that is used here. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. If you wanted to see what God was like, you went to the tabernacle. You could see the glow at times coming out of the tabernacle when His presence was displayed there in its full power. You could see it displayed and you could go, God is there. But that statement at the end is this one, that you could see that Jesus was one who was full of grace and truth. What you ought to write next to that statement, underline it and put off to the side, is Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Because that word grace and truth comes from a time when God displayed His glory. That story in Exodus chapter 34 was one of those occasions where the nation of Israel nearly got themselves wiped out under the judgment of God, because they went, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, they're down the hill making a golden calf and worshiping it. Even though they've seen God's power displayed on Mount Sinai through clouds and thunder and lightning and trumpets being blared, they're hearing this and seeing this, and yet they're down the hill going, let's make our own God. Moses comes down, he has to intercede, he breaks the Ten Commandments and the like, he intercedes that God won't destroy His people. But he goes back up into the presence of God. He takes two tablets for God to now write, for him to write out the Ten Commandments in the presence of God. But he just simply said this, "Show me your glory." And what God says is, you come up in the morning, and what I will do is I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you, and I will have my glory go by, and you'll see the after parts. And you go, what do you mean by the after parts? You'll see the after effects of me having gone by. But when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God didn't show him his glory. He stated his glory. Because when he goes by Moses, he covers him in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed." And here's what he proclaims. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in," here's the phrase found in John 1:14, "goodness and truth." He's abundant in this. You can see God's grace and you can see God's truth. He's abundant in this. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children in the third and fourth generation." God went by and declared his glory. The prominent thing that he said, "You ought to know that I'm abundant in goodness," modern term is grace, "and I'm abundant in truth." What you have in John chapter 1 and verse 14 is not God merely declaring this. What's going on now? Moses couldn't see God and his glory go by. What mankind can do now is look at Jesus and see grace and truth abundantly displayed. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. See, what happens now, it's not just merely words. It's now visible. You can see God and understand what he's like and see the abundant things going on. And all of these things are going to be abundant what he does. Realize at the end of the book, John's going to say, "I could have written a whole lot of other things about things that Jesus did, but the books couldn't contain." People who were with Christ got to see an abundance of the grace of God and the abundance of truth. They got to hear this over and over again. They got to see it displayed in action and activity. And one, it wasn't just merely words like it was in Exodus chapter 34 being declared. No, they were seeing it with their own eyes. This one who is tabernacle and going amongst mankind. Jesus took on human flesh as God, so that mankind would be able to clearly see what God was like. The phrases at the end, chapters 14, 15, and 16, or excuse me, verses 14 through 18. There's a little bit of a connection of the Old Testament and the Word. Well, it's just simply declaring in that section where it says that John bare witness of him, and of his fullness we have all received. And grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What it's simply saying there is this, that if you look at the Old Testament, you can see it pointing to this one. That even in the law given by Moses, it's described here as having grace. You're kind of going, no, what the law does is it makes my life miserable. You know, I got these rules, and God says I have to follow them, and I can't follow them, and this is what makes me miserable, and I find out I'm a sinner by looking at God's law. But understand, it was God's gracious gift, because when you look at the Ten Commandments are a display of God's character. Every single one of those, even though it's, you know, thou shalt not, and these things, you realize what God said is, I'm giving you as my people. You've declared that you want to be my people. If you want to reflect what I'm like, you want to display what I'm like, then do these things. You'll be a reflection of what I'm like. The Ten Commandments weren't meant to be followed for salvation, but it was meant for the people to go, oh, this is what God's like, and if we're his people, we ought to reflect this. It was God's grace going, here's what I'm like. But what it says there, when it has that passage there, where it says, verse 16, of his fullness we have all received grace And the idea is not for, but into grace. The law was God's gracious gift. And you say, why? Because it was God's gracious gift for you to know what God was like and to point to His Son. And what you were looking forward to was when you would receive more grace. And you go, what do you mean by that? Grace in the form of God's Son. The Old Testament is important for us to understand what God's like. And when you suddenly get to the point of seeing Jesus, you go, oh, this is what God was like in the Old Testament. And now it's being displayed in the New. This is the one who I am supposed to follow and believe on. And when you get to the end, the statement is made, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. You know, hasn't anybody ever seen God? God's not made up of material like we are. And besides all that, He's holy. So we couldn't step directly into His presence in our sinful body right now. It would destroy us to be in the presence of God in our sinful condition. So no one's seen God at any time. But with the Son, with Jesus coming into this world, here's what happens. The only begotten Son, and we'll talk more about that detail later on in another sermon, what it means to be begotten. The idea is there, He's the unique Son. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him. You ought to underline that word declared, because that's a word used about preachers. It's the word exegesis. It means to lead out. This is what I'm supposed to be doing as a pastor. I come to a text of Scripture and I exegete that passage. You go, what do you mean by that? I lead out what the passage says so that you can understand it. I could do eisegesis. You go, what's that? I read into the passage of Scripture and I go, ah, this is what I want it to say. That's not good preaching. That's horrible preaching. Oftentimes heretical preaching. But the fact is any preacher that's doing what they're supposed to be doing will be looking at text of Scripture and going, what does this say? Let me lead out what is said here for people to understand certain things. You know what Jesus does? Jesus is the perfect exegete. He's the perfect preacher. He is the one who can perfectly declare God. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Hear His words. See His actions. And you'll know what He's like because He's leading out. If you want to know what God's like, He's just going to go, here's what He's like. By His life, by the Word, He's communicating that He is God. He reveals better than any preacher ever will what God is like. He exegetes the Father. So in this introduction, this grand entryway to the book of John, it just simply says this: if you miss this one, if you choose to ignore Him, put your hands over your ears or over your eyes or whatever it may be, you're missing the perfect communication from God. What you need, Jesus Christ, the Word who was before time, will be on through eternity, who will one day be your judge, as we'll find out in the book of John, wants to be your Savior right now. And the only way that He can save you is for you to believe on Him. There is no other way. And what John is presenting here is an exclusive Savior. It's not like you have options. You know, there is a place in Pennsylvania that we used to take teenagers to, and it's called the Shady Maple. You go there, and it is the largest buffet I have ever been to in my life. It's 250 feet long, and then it's got side stuff. And it's massive. And you got all sorts of choices. And the one thing I noticed when I got there was you go to the pop or the whatever you call it, soda or Coke or whatever it is. And there's like 50 different ones that you can choose from. And part of just going through is go, well, what does that taste like? What does blackberry taste like? What does, you know, blueberry taste like? If I mix the two, what does that taste like? Oh, it's orange. Okay, what does that taste? And you go through this and there's all sorts of different choices. And then people would come back and go, I like that one. I like this one. I like that one. I like this one. I like that one. I didn't like that one. What John's saying is, the only option you have, if you want to be in the presence of God, if you want to be in relationship with God, you want to be a son of God, it's this word, this Jesus. There is no other choice but Him. And if you choose to ignore Him, you go other ways to try and find out what God is, you're not going to find it. The perfect display of who God is Jesus, because He was God in human flesh. And He died to save you from your sins. As John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. What does perish mean? Be separated from the one who is life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this one with a grand entry into the book and the grand details about Him, it comes down to this. It's Him and nothing else. He is the communication of God. He is the only one. And it comes down to going, well, I don't know about that. Well, if you're having trouble still believing that, then go through the book of John on your own. Read through it. We'll get through it, but read through it. And that's what John's trying to do, because the last person that makes a statement is not quite sure. He doesn't really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus shows up and he falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. He's got faith in this. And that's what John wants you to do in believing ye might have life through His name. Accept the word. He's the only choice. Lord, we thank You for this introduction that John gives. It's unique in the Gospels, but it points to the grandness of this individual, that he was God. But he came in human flesh for us to understand what God was like. It wasn't words anymore in some ways. You could see in actions and activities what God was like in human flesh. He did communicate words, and we're going to look at some of the words that He declared that make it so much more clear the need of salvation and what God is like and what the Son is like. But Lord, if there's one here today that's come in here and thinking there are other ways to approach You, may they abandon those thoughts. What John is presenting right up front is the only way for people to know who You are is to know the Son. To know Jesus, to believe on Him. There's one that is not believing that here today. May they read this and be convinced in their soul, that Your Spirit would do a convincing work in their own soul that this Jesus is the one that they need desperately. There's no hope beyond this life without this one. So Lord, do a work that we can't do in trying to convince. And may people come to the Son. And for us as believers, may we realize as we read through these stories, we're seeing Your glory on display. What You're like, who You are, the care and the concern that You have for Your creation, for Your people, for Your children. So may we see Your glory and draw closer to You day by day in our love for You. So help us to grow as we go through this book of John. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.